This morning I ask that you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. Luke, chapter 3, it's found on page 1021 in your, or 1020 in your Pew Bible. We read the first 22 verses. Luke, chapter 3, this is the Word of God. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Etruria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able to, from these stones, raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it may seem like a long time ago to some of us, but it's really only been a few weeks since we have celebrated the Incarnation. The Incarnation, it's a big theological word which has to do with God becoming flesh, or the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gospel writer Luke gives us many of those details. He tells us about the angel Gabriel who appeared to Zacharias, again how he appeared to Mary. We know the songs that they wrote on those occasions, and we know also about the birth of John. And then after that follows the birth of Jesus. We read about the shepherds, the angels who were glorifying God. And then we know that Jesus was presented in the temple, and there Simeon and Anna praised God when they saw him. We heard a sermon on that just a little while back. And we know of how Jesus was in the temple again when he was 12 years old. Remember how Mary and Joseph looked for him for 3 days and they finally found him in the temple? He was amazing the teachers there with his knowledge. And that's where it stops for a while. No more information. There's a big gap there. We're told nothing about this young man for some 17 years until he's ready to begin his public ministry. And that doesn't happen until he's something like 29 years old or so. And that's where we are today. The ground is being laid for the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So today, our theme is the son of Zechariah preaches in the wilderness. First of all, we have to see some of the big picture here, because that's what Luke wants us to know. That's how he starts out. He wants us to know exactly when this is happening. It's like a time stamp, if you will, in history. It's at the time of Tiberius Caesar, the time of Pontius Pilate. It's the time of Herod. By the way, this is Herod, the son of the former Herod who had killed the babies in Bethlehem. And we're also introduced to Annas and Caiaphas. These were the high priests. We won't get into why there were two when there should have only been one. But we get to know who's in charge of both the civil government and also the religious government of that time. These leaders are there at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And if you page forward to the end of Jesus' ministry, you'll meet up with many of them again. And at the same time, we see that there's a new beginning coming. It's on the horizon. It's already here in the middle of this very worldly government. That's a terrible government, actually. In the middle of all of that, there's a new government coming into view. It's also a, if you will, worldly government. That is a government of this world. But it's much different. It's much more. It's the kingdom of God. It's on its way. Parts are ready. Parts are still to come. But it's here. And this change in kingdoms doesn't happen the way that most kingdoms change, with soldiers and weapons of war and the killing of many people. No, this kingdom is going to take the world by storm, by another war, by another conquest. It's the war that is victorious over Satan. And it is the conquest or the conquering of the human heart. And John is laying the groundwork for that. His task is to get things ready, to prime the pump. This kingdom had been promised by other Old Testament prophets. The last one was the prophet Malachi. But since that time, there's been about 400 years of silence. That's a long time. Silence from God. That's as much time as for us and the canons of Dort having been written in 1618, 1619, 400 years. No word of prophecy. And now here comes John, the son of Zechariah. He's John the Baptizer, or John the Baptist, as he's called today by many. But we shouldn't confuse that title with people who go to Baptist churches who call themselves Baptists. So we're going to call him John the Baptizer. And this John comes in the power of God. He's been confirmed by God for this work. He's been confirmed already before he was born. His dad, Zechariah, had been told that he would be great in the eyes of God. And remember, the Holy Spirit was with him when he was still in the womb, when he had leaped for joy when Mary and his mom, Elizabeth, had visited together. And by the time John is in his late 20s, or he's about 30, the word of God comes to him in the wilderness. And the irony of that should not be lost on any of us, because we were just told, weren't we, that Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests. Well, the high priests are in the temple, aren't they? In the house of God. These were the men who were official guardians of God's word, of God's truth. They were the office bearers of the day. But John isn't there in the temple with them to receive God's word. He's out in the wilderness. That's where God comes to him. Just like Moses had met with God out there in the wilderness, in a place of nothing. Great prophet Elijah, too, had met with God in the wilderness. And here God comes to John, and God gives John a special message to bring. It's a message of repentance, and it has something new, it seems, attached to it. Baptism. Now, at the time, there were, as far as we can tell, ritual washings going on, possibly, and we're not sure of that. There may have been baptisms done for the Gentiles who converted to the Jewish faith. But here in the Bible, for the first time, we encounter baptism of repentance. And that's what John's known for. He's known for other things, but as far as baptism is concerned, that's what he's known for. And it's somewhat different than what we have today, because today we have the Holy Spirit poured out as well. But still, some of the aspects with his baptism and what we are understanding it to be today, they're the same. The main requirement is that people must repent of their sins. When they're baptized, then God's response to this humbling of heart is to grant them forgiveness. There's conversion involved. There's a turning to God involved. Turning away from sins and entering into a new relationship with him. And John doesn't mince any words on this. He's very blunt. First of all, he calls these people who come out to him brood of vipers, sons of snakes, or offspring of serpents, if you will. He's not very diplomatic, is he? What he's saying isn't very nice at all. What if I were to call you that this morning? Most of you would probably just walk out. But he tells them what they are. And he warns them of the coming doom that's on the horizon. It's on its way. And he yanks them out of their comfort zone. He even attacks their precious heritage. He says something to the effect of, "Don't you be saying that you're sons of Abraham." Like, it's all good. God loves us because we have the right blood flowing through our veins. We have the good DNA. We have the right parents. We are the covenant people. We have the holy insurance policy. Because that's not going to help you at all. Repent is what he says. Humble yourself. Turn to God. Or else. John is tying this demand to works. This repentance on the inside is going to show itself on the outside. True repentance makes a difference. And we get a couple examples of what that looks like. Then people will see the poor for what they are, and they will share with them. Somebody who has two cloaks or two coats will give one to somebody who has none. They will have hearts of compassion. The tax collectors come along. They will now have to charge fairly and stop ripping people off, stealing from them. And the soldiers ask, and they had power to victimize and to terrorize people, and they're told to stop using that power to oppress, to extort, or to accuse people falsely, and instead be content with what you're paid. In other words, John is expecting a huge change of heart as they repent. Because that's what repentance looks like. People who truly repent will have a new mindset. Repentance is rooted in humility. Repentant sinners look different. Because they are different. They've been reconciled to God. Now they will behave differently. They will live, they will be alive instead of dead. They will be infused with grace, God's grace. They are now at the receiving end of God's mercy to them poor sinners, and then they will live out of that image of God that's now recreated within them, living out of holiness, living out of righteousness, living justly, loving God and neighbor as self. It all comes to life. It comes to life on the inside, and it works its way to the outside. It's going to show. And these are the things to look for, the things to see, because these are the things that flow from a forgiven spirit. or they're the consequences of forgiveness. These are the fundamental differences that flow from a renovated heart. And this chapter tells us that the people, the crowds, they were flocking to hear this message of John. Here's this powerful preacher. Could he be the Messiah? He's dressed. He's looking like an Old Testament prophet. He's calling them to repentance. He's even sounding like some of the prophets of old, like Isaiah or Hosea or Amos and others. And he's preaching with power, with authority. Except that he has that new novel dimension or twist. His message comes with baptism in the Jordan. For 400 years, God has been silent in Israel. There's been no prophetic voice. And now, out of nowhere, it seems, here's this preacher. And he uncovers people for whom they are. And he's cutting straight into them. And he says, repent. Repent and live like you have repented. Live differently. Live like you mean it. And strangely, because who likes to be accused? Everybody should be running away from this guy, not listening to him. Nobody likes to be told to repent. There's this huge crowd coming to see this prophet. Let's check him out. After such a long time, is he the one? We've been expecting Elijah. The last prophet, Malachi, had said Elijah would be back. Elijah, remember, had been taken up into heaven, body and all. Is this him? Has he come back? Is he there? Could it be? Maybe. This John sure looks like him, talks like him. Maybe it's him. Or better yet, maybe it's the Messiah. And there's something to see here. It's part of the human condition. These people who see John, also people today, you and I are not much different. When they hear truth, they know it. They know it. People who hear God's truth know it for what it is. They recognize, every human soul recognizes the power of God's word. They inherently know. You can call it instinct, but really it's their heart. They know it when they hear real truth, God's truth. Doesn't mean they like it. Very often they will reject it. Many times they even reject it violently. Get away from me, angrily. But deep down, they know. They know. God's calling to them. God is preaching to them. God's message is coming to them. Even now, today, that's still true. People will either accept it or they will shove it away. It's one or the other. And John has news for these kinds of people, all of them. He says, I'm announcing that somebody else is on the way. John says, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm unworthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And there are two things here. First of all, John is putting himself below the lowest rung on the ladder of society. I'm not worthy to even untie his sandals. Now, that's what a house slave would do. We don't have slaves today. We don't understand what that type of slavery was like. But it's what a house slave would do. Imagine having a slave, if you can. And he's waiting for you at the door, kind of like your dog might do when you come home. And this slave pulls off your boots or your shoes. That's his job. You don't even have to do that by yourself. He's the one that gets to touch your stinky feet, get his hands dirty with whatever you drag in, and it's one of the lowest jobs ever. And John says he isn't worthy to do even that for the one who's coming. And remember that this is John talking. This is John. Remember what the angel Gabriel had said about him? He was great in the eyes of the Lord. Great! in the eyes of the Lord. Jesus will say of him in Luke chapter 7, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Even Jesus says that of him. And John says of himself that he's unworthy to untie the sandal strap of his Lord's shoes. It would have been really easy for him, wouldn't it? Powerful preacher. Look at all these people coming out to be saying, look out, folks, I'm John. I'm John. I'm here. I'm sent by God himself. He came to me in the wilderness like he did to Moses and Elijah. I'm important in his kingdom. Look at what I'm doing. I'm announcing his kingdom. I'm even chosen from before birth to do just that. How easy that would be. Just a little bit of ego there. But we do see it all the time, don't we? We have men and women getting so proud of what they're doing, and it's a little bit of a virtual look at me. I'm a kingdom builder. I'm doing stuff for Jesus. You know, I'm very busy in his kingdom. I'm important. Look at me. I'm an office bearer. I'm a preacher, whatever. John says, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. I'm unworthy to take off his boots. Keep your eye on this, John. He was the greatest that there ever was, and yet so humble. Doesn't he show us our place before the King of creation? Does he show you your place before this Almighty God, the Christ? The other thing that John speaks about here is baptism. I baptize with water, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What does that mean? And some of people think that was fulfilled at Pentecost. Remember how the Holy Spirit comes and there were flaming tongues in the upper room to be seen on people's head? The Holy Spirit and fire were in the same place. But it's more likely that John is saying that the baptism to come from this one is a dividing baptism. It will be either spirit or fire. Christ's baptism will divide the wheat and the chaff. His baptism will have two consequences. It will be either eternal life or eternal damnation, one or the other. And those who accept it will be taken in, but those who don't accept it are condemned. Baptism with the Holy Spirit will protect against the judgment that's coming. Salvation here hangs in the balance. And John's baptism is the sign of the Mighty One to come, and his baptism will be much, much more. Eternity is at stake. It's the eternal destination of people. Heaven or hell? Depend on it. Which will it be? And notice that John follows this all up with a blistering word picture from the Old Testament and of the farm. He says, verse 17, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And winnowing here has to do with judgment. A winnowing fork is a fork. It scoops up wheat. You chuck it up in the air. And the wind blows the chaff away and the wheat falls back down to the ground because it has a little bit of weight to it. Today, I'm told we have big machines. I'm not a farmer, but we have big machines that do pretty much the same thing. Chaff is blown away. The wheat is collected. And it's a picture of judgment that's coming. The kingdom of Christ divides. And what will it be? Wheat or chaff? Will you be preserved? Or will you burn with fire? Because John here gets right down to the basic fundamental root of life. Repent, turn your life around, or else. His warning is no less true for us, for the church today. The Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 13 calls for exactly the same thing. Different words. He says, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It's either repent or perish. And it doesn't get more basic than that. It's the ongoing message of God's word. It's the ongoing message of God's word, particularly to his covenant people. These are not Gentiles that John is talking to. These are people of Israel. They're coming from different parts of the country. Covenant people. Israel needed to hear it. And it's still the message to God's covenant people now. The church needs to hear it. We need to hear it. And it's the message to the world. They need to hear it. Repent or perish. And it's the message that strips us right down to our very soul, to our core. It humbles us to the lowest of lows because nothing can help us here. Nothing can help us here. Nothing. Not your position in life. I'm a farmer. I'm a teacher in the Christian school. I'm a wife. I'm a godly mother or father. I'm a preacher. Whatever you are, none of it matters more than this. It's not, well, you know, I'm wealthy. My money will see me through. It buys you nothing before the throne of God. It's rust. It's nothing. Don't think like that. Or I'm a good person, basically, you know. That should do. Should count for something. Don't even think like that, because none of it matters more than this. Repent. So stop whatever it is you're doing. Stop it. Repent or perish. And remember, you are not nearly as important as you think you are. Your real place before this king is as one who isn't even worthy to untie his shoe. You are unworthy to take off his boots. Get used to it. And ask yourself, what are the sins in my life? John tells these people, the rich, the tax collector, the soldier, that they had sins to repent of. And so do we. So do we. We heard God's law read earlier. We have sins to repent of. Some we don't even want to talk about. Some sins are unspeakable. If you're a child and you live at home, still going to school, you have sins. And you know what they are. This is a call for you to repent and turn to God. Maybe you're a teenager. You have sins. What about them? You know what they are. Repent. Turn to God. How about you men and women, adults, moms and dads? You know your sins. Repent. Turn to God. How about you seniors? You know your sins too. For some of us, it's been years and years and years of sinning the same sins. Repent and turn to God. For some of us, it'll be the first time. You need to do this. And by repenting, you confirm your baptism. Because otherwise, you have no place with God. Without repenting, there is no place with God. And for many of us, it will be the daily repenting we continually do because we know we are unworthy of his grace and his mercy, and we see that we so desperately need his righteousness because we see the sins that stain our life. Repent or perish. And that repentance will have something to show for it. Fruit will start to grow. And remember, fruit takes time to grow. It doesn't happen overnight. It's long term. It's lifelong. Just like fruit on a tree grows until it's ripe. It takes time. But fruit will show from true repentance as you grow into the direction of the one whose shoe you are unfit to untie. And the marvel of it is, think about this, the marvel of it is that Christ even allows us to repent and that he gives us so much more beside. It's a wonder, isn't it, that he raises us up beside himself and he calls us, what does he call us? Brothers and sisters. Isn't that amazing? Because it sure is amazing if we see ourselves for who we really are. Because we can be proud, hard-hearted, flatterers of self, what a great person I am, opinionated, how obstinate we can be even when it comes to his word, his Bible. We pick it, we choose from it. I like that part, I don't like that part, so I'll ignore that. We are unworthy every day. Even to be his humble servant, we are unworthy. And then when we do humble ourselves, we can even use that as our crutch. It's really, really devious when we do that. Just look at my humility, would you? Look at how humble I am. We tell ourselves that. Should be good for something. As though that makes me worthy somehow. But we're not worthy. We're not worthy one bit. And Jesus comes to those kinds of unworthy people like that, and he says, I give you my spirit to live in you. I forgive all your sins. I give you new life. I make you mine. I call you brother and sister. You are now my God's adopted children, and I did it for you. So I ask, how low will you stoop in the service of this king? Will you stoop when you think something is beneath your dignity? Jesus says, you will recognize them by their fruits. Matthew 7:20 says, can fruit be seen from you? That's what Matthew 7:20 says. You will recognize them by their fruits. And so I ask, can fruit be seen from you? Or is it a sham? You're fooling everybody. You're not fooling God. Can you say and believe, I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. I've been given this gift from him, the wonderful gift of being able to serve him. I am his workmanship, his masterpiece. I will do what he asks for me to do. No job is too low for me in his kingdom because he's my king, he's my Lord, he's my Savior. I love him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. I know a man, he's a teacher, he's an elder in the church for years, and every year he would travel to the other side of the world and he would serve in an orphanage during his vacation. And when he goes there, he cleans toilets. He could have said, well, I'm a teacher, you know, I'm an elder in the church. No job too low. Or how about those missionaries several hundred years ago? They sold themselves into slavery just so they could minister to slaves on a plantation. How about the many, many missionaries who risked and lost their lives for Christ's kingdom? Some still do. All because he called them to lives of poverty, lives to face death even. Death for themselves, death for their family, for their wives, for their children. They were given a gift. And it was a gift to serve Jesus, the King. They weren't worthy of it. Just like this John the Baptizer. Not worthy. So I ask, what will it be for you this year, today, in the time that God gives you? How low will you stoop for Jesus? And remember, no matter how low you stoop, he has stooped lower. He went to the lowest place on earth. He went past the lowest place on earth. In fact, the lowest place on earth is too high for you and I. He's gone lower. We'll confess it this afternoon. He descended into hell. He did it for you and for me. So let us be saying, as he calls us to his kingdom, he gives us that wonderful gift. I will do this for my Lord and not for men. I will be grateful for the simple yet incomprehensible blessing that it is to serve him, even in my lowly task. It is enough. Not really. It's too much, isn't it? Because it's much more than I deserve. Amen. Let's sing in response.